Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You for this, Your Word. We pray that as we study it this morning, that You would help us to understand. To understand what You have inspired Your servant Paul here to write, to record for us, but to also apply it to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by Your Spirit, You would transform us. Transform the way we think, transform the way we act. We pray that You would make us more and more holy and blameless as Your Word washes over us. We pray this in Your name. Amen. When I was in high school and college, I was a painter at Feral Gas Propane, a local propane company. It's actually a national propane company. I see Feral Gas trucks here in town from time to time. I painted everything from the giant propane tanks that you see at people's houses all the way down to the little gas grill propane tanks that you get at Lowe's or Home Depot. And since propane tanks are kept outdoors, we used an oil-based paint in order to paint those tanks, which meant that when it was time to clean up, we had to clean up with either turpentine or paint thinner. Except there were occasionally really tough jobs that we couldn't clean up with paint thinner. For those, we used lacquer thinner. Lacquer thinner is not really that much different than paint thinner. It's just far, far stronger because it's used to thin lacquers, shellacs, those things that give kind of that plastic look in the paint when you've done painting, usually wood or some other object. It has kind of a hard shell on the outside of it. Lacquer thinner will thin that, so it'll easily cut through any sort of oil-based paint that you might be using. Well, after we had cleaned up on one particular day, we noticed a screwdriver that had probably been used to open hundreds of cans of paint over the years, and the paint on the handle was just coated in layers. And no matter how much paint thinner you put on that handle, it wouldn't even begin to touch the paint. And so we came up with the brilliant idea of cleaning the handle with lacquer thinner. We poured a jar of lacquer thinner. We stuck the screwdriver upside down so that the handle was down in the lacquer thinner and left for the weekend for it to soak. And when we came back on Monday, we checked to see if the lacquer thinner had done its job, assuming that it would indeed have gotten the paint off the handle. And actually, it did. There was no paint whatsoever on the handle. It was also no handle. The handle was completely gone. The lacquer thinner had not only eaten through the paint, it had actually dissolved and melted all of the plastic on the handle. All that was left was the metal rod from the screwdriver. Turns out lacquer thinner is not supposed to be used to clean anything like plastic. It's supposed to thin lacquer. That's why they call it lacquer thinner and not screwdriver handle cleaner. We learned that the hard way. That's simply not what lacquer thinner is for. And by ignoring the proper purpose and using the thinner for something it was not intended for, we actually end up ruining the screwdriver. Well, there's a similar situation, according to the Apostle Paul, going on in the church of Ephesus. Obviously not with lacquer thinner and screwdrivers, but with people. People in the church of Jesus Christ, says Paul, are intended for a specific purpose, an honorable purpose. Timothy, as the pastor, as the elder of the church of Ephesus, is to fulfill a specific purpose. He has a particular calling, an honorable calling. And yet the temptation, and what really seems to be happening here in the Ephesian church, is that people have instead been pursuing a dishonorable purpose. They have been pursuing something they weren't intended for. Rather than helping those in the church, these people have actually had the same effect on the church that my lacquer thinner had upon the screwdriver. People are being ruined. People are being destroyed by this dishonorable purpose. Obviously, this is not a good situation. So the Apostle Paul is writing here to Timothy, and to those in Timothy's church, he's calling them to fulfill an honorable purpose, to be available to God for honorable rather than dishonorable use. Now, Paul may seem to suggest there in verse 20 that not everyone in the house of God is for an honorable use, since Paul says there are objects in the house of clay and wood. But Paul is rather pointing out here that everyone in God's house is not automatically set aside for a purpose or an honorable use. They are not by default a vessel or gold and silver. It's not just gonna happen. Any more than anything else in the Christian life. It's not just by default that everyone suddenly is purified for this great purpose. No, instead, Paul is calling Timothy. He's calling Timothy's church. He's calling us to pursue, to actually put forth effort, to strive to be a vessel of honorable use, to strive to be useful to God, ready for every good work, by cleansing ourselves from what is dishonorable. We often fall into the trap of thinking somewhat fatalistically, this is who I am, God, simply take it or leave it, without realizing that Paul is saying, no, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to pursue righteousness. You are to pursue holiness. You are to strive to honor God because it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good purpose. Philippians chapter 2. We pursue righteousness. We pursue this honorable purpose in faith that God wants to use us, that God is forming us by His grace to make us that honorable vessel. It's a process as He's continuing to make us into what He wants us to be. Paul isn't being legalistic here. This is more like what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, when after being converted, after being forgiven, his sins atoned for, Isaiah shouts out, God, send me! Send me! I want to be useful. I want to be used by you. This is even verses 4 through 6 here in 2 Timothy 2, talking about the soldier who fights, the athlete who trains in order to be able to run, the farmer who works hard. Paul is saying, do something. Work hard to be honorable. Work hard to be useful to God. He even says in verse 15 of this same chapter, study, work, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. Paul is saying here, you are all members of God's household. Now be useful. Now strive to be used by God. Strive to be part of the mission of God, useful to our Master and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The problem, though, is that we're often content simply to do nothing. We're content to be vessels of clay and wood, content to put forth very little effort, yet still expecting to be overly useful to God. Or, on the other hand, we aren't exactly sure what usefulness looks like in the first place. What exactly is it that we are supposed to be doing? What is it exactly that it means to be useful? Well, Paul here in this passage in 2 Timothy is answering those very questions, and he's setting it out very clearly. In some ways, he's repeating themes that he began back in 1 Timothy. He's laying it out in the simplest terms, telling us that to be useful, to accomplish our calling as honorable vessels, we need to flee from one set of behaviors and instead pursue a different set of behaviors. In other words, Paul is making it very clear what we are supposed to do. Flee this and pursue this. And yet by telling us the what, telling us what we should be doing and fleeing and pursuing, Paul is also telling us why. Why is this honorable? Why is this useful to God? Why is it that we are supposed to do these things as part of our pursuit to be used by God? Paul is giving us the details, but he's also giving us the underlying, the foundational reasons as to why. And so this morning, we're simply going to look at the what, really two parts of the what, flee this, pursue that, but also two reasons of why, two reasons that pursuing this particular set of behaviors is honorable and makes us useful to God. So let's start with the what, specifically the first part of the what. What behaviors are we to flee? He says there in verse 22, flee youthful passions. I have to admit, over the years as I've read this passage, I've always assumed that the youthful passions that Paul has in mind here must be lustful passions. They must be immoral desires, perhaps even of a sexual nature. Flee these, Paul says. And yet, as Paul goes on to explain there in verse 23, he explains what youthful passions he has in mind. Paul says, flee, run away from, get away from, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. This, I think, is what Paul is defining as those youthful passions, the desire to fight, the desire to argue, to prove oneself right no matter the cost. I'm right, you're wrong. Michelle and I were chatting this week about 2 Timothy and the fact that Paul repeats himself an awful lot in this book. In fact, he repeats himself an awful lot from 1 Timothy in this book. because Paul first mentioned this theme about being quarrelsome back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He began the book there, warned them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. 1 Timothy 3, an elder, an overseer must not be quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And in the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And then even here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Clearly, this topic of quarreling, this topic of debating things that don't need to be debated is important to the Apostle Paul because he mentions it again and again and again. Don't get involved in pointless debates simply for the sake of arguing. Don't get involved in silly fights. Don't argue. Don't speculate and debate over things you know nothing about just because you want to argue with each other. But that's often what youth do. Youth like to fight. I shudder when I think back on how much I used to enjoy a good theological debate, a good argument. What I shudder most, though, when I think about that youthful passion for quarreling and debate is not even that what I did when I was quarreling, but why I was quarreling, why I was fighting. I wanted to prove I was right. I wanted to prove that I knew something. Paul even says the same thing here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Certain persons, says Paul, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. This is the youthful passion, desiring to be the teacher, desiring to be the one who everybody says, wow, look how smart they are. Look at me. Look at my theological genius. As one man said, do you have to leave every conversation ensuring that the other person now knows how smart you are? For youth, the answer is yes. I want people to know the motivation behind youthful passions is self-focused. How will I benefit? What will I get out of this? The usefulness of the arguing is judged on how useful it is to me. I'm smart, and I proved it. And even when that usefulness is others-focused, the goal is still to change their mind, to convince them that my position is right, taking a satisfaction in fixing everything that I found wrong in that other person's theology, because their wrongness bugs me. I've got to fix them. I don't like that they're wrong. I can't handle it that you believe something that I think is wrong. It bugs me that you're wrong, and I've got to correct that in you, because you irk me. It irks me that you're wrong. The irony, though, is that when this is our motivation, when this is our assumed usefulness to the church, that my purpose is to show everyone that I'm right and that you're wrong, we're actually quite worthless to the church. Rather than cleansing people of error, like cleansing the paint from my screwdriver handle, we're more like the screwdriver in the lacquer thinner. We destroy people. We ruin people by quarreling them into agreement, defeating them, arguing them into correction. Paul even says in 1 Timothy 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words that produces envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, because it becomes a competition. It's a competition. I've got to prove to you that I'm smarter than you. I've got to prove to you that I'm right. Even here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened and that they are upsetting the faith of some. But honestly, I don't think Hymenaeus or Philetus really care that they're upsetting the faith of some, because they won the argument. And that was all that was important to them. They convinced people that they were right. They won people to their cause, to their perspective. I win. When Michelle and I moved into our house, there was a tree whose roots were buckling our driveway. The tree was long dead. In fact, we had it cut down, but the roots were still there. So I decided one day I was going to get rid of those roots. So I got out my trusty axe and I started hacking away at those roots, except that the axe kept getting stuck in the wood. But I didn't give up. No, instead, I swung the axe as hard as I could. I got it embedded as deep as I could in the wood, and then I whacked the back of that axe head with a sledgehammer. You're all laughing because you think it's a bad idea. It was a bad idea, very bad idea. But it worked. It broke the root. It got the root. It got the root out of the ground underneath my driveway. I felt like a genius. And then I looked at the axe head, and I realized that I had bent that axe head so badly you actually couldn't use it anymore. I even tried swinging at an angle. It still didn't work. I had forced the issue in a way. I had fought that root. I had forced it into submission, and I won. But I ruined my axe in the process. I actually had to throw the axe away because it was no longer useful. In the same way, Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 2, quarreling and arguing and fighting people into agreeing with you so that you look smart, so that you can convince them that they're wrong, is not useful at all. It destroys the church. You might win the argument, but at what cost? Paul even says here in 2 Timothy 2:14, it only ruins the hearers. This, says Paul, this is what's happening in the church in Ephesus. It's what still happens in our churches today. People running around with theological sledgehammers trying to force the issue, trying to ram the truth down people's throats, fighting every petty argument. And for what? To prove they're right. To prove that they're smarter than everyone, because other people's incorrect answers bug us. This is not proper behavior. This is not what makes us useful. This is not what allows us to accomplish our calling. This is not what God calls us to. And so Paul says, flee such things. Instead, he says, the opposite. That's the first part, what to flee. Here's what we're supposed to pursue. Paul says, pursue these things, verse 22. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul made this same statement back in 1 Timothy 1 also. He said, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. It's that same phrase that's here in 2 Timothy 2:22. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain people, he says, by swerving from these, by ignoring that idea of a good heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law. Why? Because they made it about themselves. But Paul here instead calls for the pursuit of righteousness, for faith, for love, and peace. Now, we might look at that and we might think, oh, so we're just supposed to ignore it when people are wrong. We're just supposed to overlook mistakes. We're just supposed to ignore errors. That's not what Paul is saying. Look at verse 24. He says, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Yes, says Paul. Yes, correct errors. Yes, teach the truth. Yes, call the wayward to repentance. Yes, stand up against false teachers. But do so in kindness. Do so in gentleness. Do so in repentance. We might look at this and say, Paul, how can you view such theological errors in such a passive way as if you don't care? Are we supposed to say, oh, you don't believe in the Trinity? Oh, no big deal, forget about it. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying ignore error. What Paul is saying is that your usefulness, your calling as a member of the household of Jesus Christ is not to prove that you're right. In fact, your job is not even to convince other people that they're wrong. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You hear that? Who may set them free? Who may grant them repentance? I've read this passage all week. My name is not there. Our names are not there. It says God may perhaps bring them to repentance. For a number of reasons, our names are not there, but most obviously because that's not our job. It is not our job to grant people repentance. Your usefulness is not in changing people's hearts and minds. That's God's job. I mean, after all, it was God who showed us the truth, who granted us repentance unto life. We aren't in Christ. We aren't trusting in His death and resurrection on our behalf because we're so smart that we figured out the gospel on our own. I mean, for one thing, numerous scripture passages teach the exact opposite, that there's no one who seeks God, no, not one, Romans 3, that we all had hearts of stone, Ezekiel 36, depraved hearts, and that God gave us a new heart, a heart of flesh, writing His law on our hearts, Jeremiah 31, that God called us, saved us, having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. From start to finish, our salvation has been accomplished by God. From eternity past to eternity future, He has done this, bringing us to the truth, opening our eyes to the light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, crucified that we might be holy and blameless before God, all of our sins forgiven, made righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the truth that we believe, because God has given us the mind of Christ. Because God has regenerated our hearts, has given us tender hearts, new hearts, has given us new birth, has made us new. God is the one who brought us to faith. And so to think somehow that it's our duty, our task to change someone's mind is really nothing more than youthful arrogance, being full of that youthful passion there in verse 22. I'm going to argue you into the kingdom of God. When we know from Scripture that you and I came through faith through the work of God. Your usefulness to God, says Paul, is not quarreling about the faith. It's not arguing about the faith. It's not entering into vain discussions trying to convince someone that you know all there is to know. Your usefulness is faithfully proclaiming the truth of the gospel to someone in righteousness, in faith, in love, in peace, from a pure heart, not quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, in patience and gentleness, teaching and correcting, with the hope that God will bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Because that's His job, changing hearts. Our job is simply to speak the truth in love. We don't overlook errors. We don't ignore errors. We correct in love. When we remember that it's not about us, it's not about what we're going to do, but it's about God, about what He will do, then this all makes complete sense. We pursue the what? We pursue gentleness and peace and love and righteousness as we proclaim the truth. Why? Because we trust that God is using us to accomplish His purpose. And that's our goal. Not to argue people into submission or get them to think that we're so smart, but striving to be useful to God. So that, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, we don't have to be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15, but that we're keeping the faith unstained and free from reproach, 1 Timothy 6:14, in faith that God will use us according to His will, according to His purpose, by His Spirit, to bring others to the truth. That's the why, that's the purpose, being useful to God, but that means taking our eyes off of what we can do, and instead trusting God for what He's going to do through us, how God can use us. We are simply the vessel. We're striving to be honorable vessels, but we're simply the vessel that God can use. Otherwise, as we've already seen, we aren't really helping. We're actually ruining and destroying people. God doesn't say to us, "Show me what you can do." God says, "Trust me for what I can do through you." Be gentle. Be kind, proclaim the truth in love and peace, and watch me, says God, watch me work in someone's heart. Yes, when we see error, we should say something. When we see somebody caught in sin, we should say something. Yes, but we do it not focused on ourselves, but focused on what God can do through us. But really, there's also a second reason, I think, in this passage, a second reason why we need to flee this youthful passion and proclaim the truth in gentleness. Yes, because we want to be used by God, because we're focused on Him, focused on what He can do in faith. But look at verse 26, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The people that Paul is speaking about here are people who are captive to sin, or who are captive to something other than the truth. They're captive to a lie. They're people who are misled, people who don't know the truth. These are people that we wish to see delivered, people that we wish to see brought to the truth, not so that we can be proven right, but so that they can be set free from the snare of the devil, so that they can have freedom. This is our goal. This is our usefulness to members of Christ's body, to Christ's household, to build up others. This is an others focus. I want to see others brought to the truth. I'm telling you this because I care about you, not because I want to prove myself right, not because it irks me that you're wrong, but because I care about you. We desire to bring other people into the fold, into the household of God, so that they can know the gospel. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you about Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. Not just so that you can realize how smart I am that I figured this out before you, but so that you can know the truth, so that you can be set free from your sin. I want to tell others, even within the household of God, I want to tell them the truth, help them understand Scripture, so that they understand more and more what they've been saved from, so that they understand more of the goodness and the greatness of God, because I want them to grow, because I'm focused on them. Our usefulness is usefulness to God, yes, but it's also usefulness in service to others, serving other people. Even as Paul said earlier here in chapter 2, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Or even back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And this is our goal, is it not? To bring others to the truth? To bring others so that they can come and to know Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to correct every mistake at the cost of destroying the church simply because bad theology bugs us, but to proclaim the truth, to proclaim God's word, in faith that God will use His word to bring others to the truth. We do it in love for others because we want to see them grow. We need to love people to the point that we will not leave them in error without saying something. We need to love people to the point where we say, I love you so much, I can't stand the fact that you're believing a lie. I can't stand the fact that you're still captive in your sin. I can't stand that because I love you, because I care for you. And so I want to tell you the truth of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to tell you the truth in love, in gentleness, in kindness, because I love and care for you and because I hope and pray that God, through my words, will use them to bring you to faith. Paul is calling us to be God-focused here, in faith that God will work, but also others-focused, loving others. It's not about proving ourselves right and proving them wrong. It's about telling them the truth of Jesus Christ, that they may find freedom. Paul says this is what we are useful for. This is the two parts of the why, to be useful as God's mouthpieces, God's ambassadors, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to see others set free, to see others come to a knowledge of the truth, not because we beat it into them. That's not useful. That just ruins and destroys people. Not so people know how smart we are, because it's not about us. It's about the glory of God at work. It's about freedom for others, truth and knowledge for others. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. It's about other people. This is the why. So again, here is the what. Flee from youthful passions. It's not about us. Instead, proclaim the truth, but gently, kindly, because it is about what God will do. It's about others. I hope and pray that as we consider this passage, we will indeed strive to be honorable vessels, that we will strive to be faithful proclaimers of the truth of Jesus Christ, gently, kindly, for the glory of God and in service to other people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for this privilege, this opportunity that we have to be used by You to bring others to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed use us, use our words. May we be useful to You as we faithfully proclaim the message. May we not trust in ourselves, in our own ability, in our own knowledge, in our own technique, our own ability to ram it down people's throats, Heavenly Father, may we instead trust you, trusting that you are at work and that your Spirit will accomplish what you have intended your word to accomplish. Oh, Heavenly Father, use us. Use us as your ambassadors. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.